There is a sign-up sheet, and there's the handout for this week is here. We have a little bit to finish off from our last session, so the old handout is on the table there if you need one. Does everyone have a handout that is dated October 25th, which is today? Let's begin singing a hymn as our opening. I miss the Alleluia so much from Easter this year. I rejoice in singing them always since then. So if we could use our closing hymn, number 816, as our opening for Bible study today. From all that dwell below the skies, let the Creator's praise arise. Alleluia, alleluia. Let the Redeemer's name be sung through every land by every tongue. Alleluia, alleluia. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Eternal are thy mercies, Lord. Eternal truth attends thy word. Alleluia, alleluia. Thy praise shall sound from shore to shore, till sun shall rise and set no more. Alleluia, 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 alleluia. All praise to God the Father be, all praise eternal Son to thee. Alleluia, alleluia, whom with the Spirit we adore, forever and forevermore. Alleluia, 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 alleluia. We have visitors from Ohio today. Thank you very much for visiting with Emmanuel today. We wish you and pray safe travels as you return home, when that will be. We're honored to have you as guests. Thank you for being with us. Last week, we didn't quite get done with the September 27th handout. And lest our visitors think we're really slow, we did have a couple of weeks hiatus in which we had a specialty Bible study. So we came back to it, and now we're coming back to it again. This is like that date in Back to the Future, back in 1958 or whatever it was. He kept going back to that date. We keep going back to September 27th. But under September 27th, just as a review, if you look at the questions on the right-hand column, can anyone recall what we meant by the messianic secret? Just as sort of a review. What's the messianic secret? Isn't it good that we're reviewing? You know, various times the devil will say things that are right about God. And so in this text, he casts out an unclean spirit, and the devil says what we have to say is the bald-faced truth. He says, "You are the Son of God," and Jesus then sternly warns them that they should not make him known. So the messianic secret is Jesus' protest at many times where he works a miracle and he tells them not to tell anyone, And as disobedient sinners, they go ahead and tell people anyway, and his fame spreads. Now, this is not Jesus doing a publicity stunt in which he's telling them the opposite of what he wants them to do. You know, that's a good secret. What was the name of that play? Oh, I can't remember it now. My memory is just failing. Remember the play called The Fantastics back from the 70s? Try to remember the time in September when da, 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 da. Well, it's about these two bachelor fathers. They're widowers, and they want their children to get married. So they tell them they can't see each other. So it's a whole plot. It isn't that. But why does Jesus not want the miracles spread? Why does he tell them not to tell others? And he forbids the devil to speak of him as the Son of God. Ed's going to take a crack at it. You remember. Yeah, this isn't the revelation of God that he came to bring. I mean, we had Moses and the miracle workers, the prophets, and that sort of thing. And if you think about Jesus as being this power, power over the devil and power, then you get people of power that are going to be coming to him. What's the ultimate revelation that Jesus has come to give? And until he gives this revelation, he really hasn't revealed the nature of God. What's his culmination? Yeah, the cross. And is he a God of power there? Well, Bruce has me figured out. He knows my true trick question. The cross is Christ's ultimate power, but how does he exert his power? It's not by doing miracles. You know, that's what was asked of him. The thieves on the cross said, if you're the Messiah, show us. Take yourself off the cross and take us off the cross. Now that's a powerful Savior. And that's the kind of Savior everybody wants. Someone who's going to zap the devil and take away all the power. Is that the kind of Christ we have? No, we're still assailed in sins. We still got the devil biting at our heels. What is he? He is the God who came into our troubles and to bring the blessing into our troubles. That's the theology of the cross, that he lays aside his power so that in his dying breath, he does more than all the power of man has ever done with their living breath. Because man in his sin cannot attain to atonement with God, nor can he reconcile himself. But Jesus in his weakness, in his dying breath, does what all mankind could not do. He removes from us the sting of death and the power of sin. Again, not by superpower Jesus, but by his weakness, in his death, in his dying breath. And that's the wisdom of God, which the world calls foolishness. Where St. Paul says the foolishness of God, the cross, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. Because again, the wisdom of men might or might not be able to get us onto the moon. That's a great accomplishment. But going to the moon is not the same as being reconciled to God and going to heaven. The wisdom of man cannot do it. So the messianic secret, right? He wants, and this is why he says, even though the Holy Spirit is working in him, and he says that the Holy Spirit is coming in the future, and not until that's done will he send the Holy Spirit, even though the Holy Spirit's been active the whole time. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is going to fire and to empower and to inspire that revelation of the cross. You get Jesus without the cross, you don't have a Savior. You get a power Jesus, you don't have a Savior. You know, what's the prosperity gospel today? It promises you wealth. That's a power gospel. Well, is Christ going to make you wealthy? He already has. but not with gold or silver. But you are rich towards God when you have Christ and his word. Is he going to allow us to throw away our eyeglasses and all the infirmities of our body? Yes, someday we will, but not now. He brings his blessing into our infirmities. So we should acknowledge our infirmities and even give thanks for our infirmities, because our infirmities only draw him closer to us. When we're prosperous, I don't need Jesus. When I'm guilty, when I'm weak, when I'm sick, that's when our prayers are really enriched. So the paradox, right? When God seems furthest away, Luther says that's when he's nearest. And when he seems to be nearest, he's furthest away. Oh, God's blessing me. I don't need him so much. Ha, 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 ha. Okay. Just a review of the Messianic secret. Because again, you know, as you're reading your Bibles on your own and studying, these kind of things pop out. You know, why is the devil's telling the truth? Why does he shut him up? Well, because he always attaches his lie to the truth. That's the big deal in our church body about pure doctrine, right? We don't let heterodox preachers preach in our pulpits, the ones that are out of our fellowship. Why? Because we acknowledge publicly they have some error in their doctrine, and a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. And so we stay separate from them. We acknowledge brothers and sisters in their churches, but we don't acknowledge their teaching or their teachers. Okay, so where we were at is we're having more, Jesus is expounding here about the kingdom of the devil. How can Satan cast out Satan? What does he say about Satan's kingdom? It is a united kingdom. Otherwise, it fails and it's going to stop. And the Satan's kingdom is a band of brothers. They're evil brothers, but they're all on the same side and they're all working together under the head. And if that's true of Satan's kingdom, it's also true of God's kingdom, right? We are a band of brothers, brothers of Jesus Christ who are united. So in verse, I think we ended up with verse 27. And Jesus is explaining his enmity towards the kingdom of the devil and how it is that he's able to cast out demons. He says in verse 25, if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can end. This is an important verse 27. We ended with it and didn't have time. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now understand who the strong man is. It's the devil. The devil is called in the New Testament the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air. Can you stop breathing the air? You're always worried about COVID. The devil's in the air. And a mask don't keep him up. Bruce, you want to come up and teach? You're really doing a good job these days. So the strong man is the devil. And we have to understand this. How are we born? How are we born in this world? We're made in the image of God, as we always say. But our conception by sinful parents ruins that image of God. So we do have the image of God, but it's completely ruined. Remember what the image of God consisted of in the beginning? It was holiness, and we are not holy. But the second part of the image of God from our catechism is an important thing. The image of God is also a knowledge of God. Adam and Eve had an innate knowledge of God. They knew God as their loving Father and Creator and benefactor. Did that mean they know everything about God? No. But they had enough to be satisfied in their knowledge of God. Just as we'll never probably figure out our parents and why they did everything that they did. They're a mystery to us. God will always be a mystery, but then again, we have an intimate knowledge of our parents. We know them well. We grew up in their house. Adam and Eve knew God. And a child that is born is not only sinful, but does not know God. That's why God has to be placed upon him in his baptism, and he has to be instructed about God, because he is the devil's. He's God's creation, but under sin he is consigned to the devil's kingdom. And the devil is a strong man. And what is the bond that the devil uses to keep us in his captivity? Well, he's always a deceitful one, you're right. The law. And that's a powerful weapon because it's God's law. We sin against God's law. And the devil says, oh, they're sinners, they're mine. The wages of sin is death. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. So what binds us is the devil. You know, when we've committed a sin, a person can wrap you around his finger if he reminds you of your sin. Sends you right into the guilt house. Or sends you into a string of lies. No, I didn't. Or like Adam, it's her fault. You know, that's the strength of the sin and the bond with the devil. You said the devil is a liar from the beginning, and he makes us liars. Oh, I may be a sinner, but I'm not as bad as other people. Yes, you are. It's a lie. Yeah, I may sin, but I do a lot of good works. God will accept me. It's a lie. Or I'm a sinner. There's no hope for me. It's a lie. A plethora of lies from the devil. But the bond, the strength that he has is a strong one because he's a parasite. He takes over God's stuff. I mean, if there were no law, if there were no God and there were no law, he could have no power over us. But parasitically, he gets himself in it. And he uses God's law to drive us down or to lift us up in false pride. So that's the strength of the devil. But there's a stronger man who binds him. And who's the stronger man? Jesus. How does he bind the devil? How does he take the devil's hands and his activity and bind his hands behind his back so that he can exert no power over us? The word's a good answer, but there's two words in the word, the law and the gospel. The gospel, right? What does the gospel do? It removes the accusation. Can we deny that we're sinners? Absolutely not. I'm going to sin today, and I ain't bragging. But I will sin today. I have a sinful nature. And the devil and God's law would bind me except for the gospel. What is the gospel? Jesus took my sin. If Jesus took my sin, what can I say to the devil? Yeah, I sinned that, but Jesus took my sin. Go talk to him. The gospel binds the devil because if there is no accusation, there is no law, and if he's taken our sin, in Christ we are holy. Now, you can't do that by scientific evidence because Columbo will follow you around with God's law and find, oh, one more thing, and he'll find what you have done. But the gospel takes it away. We flee for refuge to thine infinite mercy, because if the sin is taken away, the law has no hold over us, only the gospel. And we belong to Christ because he redeemed us. He bought us from the law. Does that mean we're free agents? Now I'm my own man because Jesus bought me out of the law. That's foolishness. I belong to Jesus now. Now I'm his property. And this flies in the face of the hatred of modern man. I want to be my own man. I want to be independent. Spiritually, you can't be. You're either under the devil or you're under Christ.
I know it's under the devil's kingdom here, but the language here sounds a lot like what he talks about in John 20. And, how we were talking about, this, even when you get the interest from this messianic secret where he's
No, that's brilliant. I hadn't made that connection in my own mind, but there's binding going on in the office of the keys. Now, it's a little different binding, although it's peripheral to that. Those who are penitent of their sins, we loose them from their sins. When we are bound to Christ in faith, when we're bound to Christ, we are loosed of our sins because he bore our sins. But if we are freed from Christ, then we are bound to our sins. And that's the proclamation of the office of the keys. To the penitent sinner, we proclaim the gospel in Christ and say, you are free of your sins. Your sins are taken away. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. But those who will not repent of their sin, but hang on to their sin and say, it's my sin and I want to keep it, they are bound to their sin because they loose themselves from Christ. They sever themselves from Christ and the Redeemer. And what do we do to them? Well, 1 Corinthians 7, right? The man who's in an immoral lifestyle, Paul commands them to sever him from the Christian congregation and remand him to Satan. Why? So that in the last day his flesh might be saved. Because if the law that the church proclaims isn't bad enough, the devil will proclaim it to him. And very possibly, being like the prodigal son eating among the swine and being unclean, he'll come to his senses. And if 2 Corinthians 2 is any indication, which we hope it is, the man came back after he was excommunicated. We have to remember that about the office of the keys, too. It's a bitter medicine. Nobody likes to apply it, and nobody likes to receive it. But if you're sick, you better take the medicine. It's still a medicine. It is meant to heal. That was brilliant. Nice. So that allows us to go ahead, which means we have success today because we're not going backwards. Verse 28, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, he has an unclean spirit. Now, in a parallel passage, he says that the Son of Man can be blasphemed, spoken against, but not the Holy Spirit. Why that distinction? Anyone understand that?
Is it because Jesus had a human nature?
Well, it has something to do with that. Jesus is God in the flesh, and in the flesh he came to be blasphemed. Every blasphemy that is given against God is borne by him. And when he came, they said they said about him, he has an unclean spirit. And he says, I will take that sin. I will bear that sin. And that's a forgivable sin. But why the sin against the Holy Spirit? Now, Tony, follow through. You said it's because he has a human nature to bear the sin. Why can't you blaspheme the Holy Spirit? He's the Trinity. He's God. And what is the work of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit takes that blasphemed Jesus who died on the cross for our sins and brings him to us in order to save us. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So the Holy Spirit bears Christ to us, and if we call the Holy Spirit the devil and reject him, there is no way that we can be saved because he's the bringer of Jesus and salvation. Now, does that mean that people who are blaspheming the Holy Spirit can never be saved? No, they can be converted and be forgiven. But a person in a state of calling the Holy Spirit the devil, if they are in that state, they are in a state in which they are repelling the means by which they can be saved. And repelling the means, they can't be saved. Yeah.
As a kid, I remember reading this passage and it stirred a debate.
Well, and it's really something I was trying to explain, that as long as you are in that state, you cannot be saved. And again, sometimes it's I mean, this is terrifying, right? If you say there's a one and done sin, have I done that sin? Have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Have I done the unforgivable sin? And anyone remember Luther's diagnostic? If you're worried about it, you haven't done it. Yeah, again, there's in that surety in his error. That's what's causing him to reject the Holy Spirit.
Is not one of Satan's greatest weapons is that people are convinced he does not exist and the Holy Spirit does not exist. They're figments of our imagination, they're myths. Isn't that one of the greatest lies that Satan has going on in our culture right now?
Well, it may be one of the more powerful lies that man in his rationality, when he says all that's real is what I can examine and know with my nature, and it's a closed universe and it's all material and there's nothing else, that kind of closed, that now they call themselves open-minded scientists, but they're closed-minded if they have a closed universe. I mean, is God in our universe? Yes, he's in our universe, but he's also outside of our universe. He's outside of time. Yeah, and that's a very powerful lie. And again, rationalism lends itself to that. Unless I can taste, experience, sense, and figure it out, it's not real. It can't be. Then you ask the person, well, do you exist or do you just think you do? I'm sorry. Yeah, it does sort of try to close off faith from your life, although, again, if we delve into that, even the unbeliever has faith. I mean, the unbeliever picks up an atlas or doodops his map program and believes the map on the thing. Otherwise, he wouldn't follow the roads it tells him to do. Everyone who has ever had a teacher had to have faith that the teacher knew what he was talking about and he was worth listening to. So again, it's special argumentation that's always used against the church and Christ, although they're not consistent. And even the firmest atheist, if he's madly in love with his wife and his children, has a certain faith that they'll be faithful to him and he to them. So shall we move on then to 31? Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And the multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Does this ring a bell? Wasn't there an interchange between his mothers and his brothers before? Yeah, he's there ministering in the crowded room. And he's so exhausting himself and working for these people and doing so much, they say he's beside himself. He's gone crazy. He's going to hurt himself. And they were going to grab him and take him out of there. But here again, we've got his mothers and brothers mentioned in this chapter. So he's with the multitude, and his family is there. Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Now, there's disagreement among scholars and throughout history what it means by Jesus' brothers. Many are firmly convinced that Mary and Joseph had children after Jesus was born. Traditionally, the church and Luther and many of the church fathers has said that brother is a term of closeness that doesn't necessarily mean brother from the same parents, but it can mean close relationships like cousins. Or it could mean Joseph, by tradition, was an older man than Mary. Maybe he was married once before and had some stepbrothers of Jesus. So there's many things. To me, it's a little bit problematic. It raises all kinds of Da Vinci Code questions if he's got literally brothers and sisters. It's just simple. I'm a simple person, and it's simpler for me to go with the Semper Virgo and Mary and Joseph not having children together. It's just simpler in my mind, and I like simpler solutions. 33, but he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." What's the will of God? What does he mean by does the will of God? Oh, they follow all the Ten Commandments, right? They're perfect. What's the will of God? Yeah, that you believe in me. So here Jesus extends his family to all people, his immediate family, to all people who receive his word and in his word receive him. And the seed is planted, and they are born again, and they are his family, his mother and his brothers. One big happy family. But hear that. You are Jesus' brothers and sisters. You have received his word and put your trust in him to be your Savior. You may be orphaned in this life. You have a royal family. God is your father. The church is your mother and your brothers and your sisters. You know, some of you have extended families, and I'm always envious of that because my dad was adopted, so, and he was adopted, and his adopted father had seven brothers. So there were lots of relatives, I guess, at that end, but I didn't know very many of them. Mom and Dad were renegades and moved up to Milwaukee from Chicago. But I grew up with not a lot of relatives that I was close to except my immediate family, but I always had the church. And I always thought of my teachers in the Lutheran grade school as sort of being my aunts and uncles. And that's the relationship they fostered with us kids. And there were honorable men in the congregation. Old Mr. Sorge, bald hair, about 5'4", rugged. His hands were leathered and gnarled and stumpy. And I'd go into church and he'd, "Hi, Joe," he'd say. And that was my grandfather, right? So, you know, I'm always envious of people with large families. God bless you. I wish I had experienced that growing up because it's such a wonderful and beautiful thing. But I don't really feel deprived, because the church was that family. And I hope that you see the church in that way yourselves. This is your extended family, and it's not because we're all nice and everything, we're like every other family, but it's because Jesus is our brother and Jesus redeems us. Okay, any questions or comments about this? And let's also say this, is he shunning his natural family? His mother's and his relatives. Well, why is Mary his mother? Because an angel appeared to her and said, "Hey, I got something to tell you. You're going to be pregnant, and you're going to be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. And the one who is born for you will be called the Son of the Most High." And she believed. She received the word. She received Jesus in the word and became his mother. The agony. Yeah, as she watched her son suffer. Well, and that's what... that's what the old man said in the temple, wasn't it? "And a sword will pierce your heart." We move on then to Mark chapter 4. get to start looking at some parables here. Mark 4, verse 1. And let's just, instead of reading through this whole thing, let's do it a paragraph at a time, and then we'll make the most of our hour here. Yep, thanks, right. And again, Jesus began to teach by the sea, so we're still in the Sea of Galilee period here. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. So you got this natural amphitheater, right? And evidently, I've never tried it, but, well, yeah. Do you ever notice when you go swimming, if you go under the water, how vivid the sounds are? I mean, if someone taps metal, water conducts sound, and this reflective surface on the top is like a hard floor. So the sound bounces off and evidently transmits pretty well, especially if it's a nice glassy sea. So there's a sort of this natural amphitheater where he's away off of shore on the boat and is speaking to the people who are arranging themselves by the sea. And he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching. So what is a parable? Any of you memorize any of those cute Sunday school definitions of a parable? Come on. Is that the one you memorized too? What did you get, Ramona? An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So parable means to throw next to. Bolo is to throw and para is next to. So you've got an earthly story that is parable, that is thrown next to a heavenly meaning. And so how might we say a parable is like Jesus? He's a man like any other man, right? Bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, except no sin. And with him is God, a divine, an earthly person with the divinity in him, with him. So when people see Jesus, what do they see? They see a man like any other man. Will they perceive that he is God? Well, the devil does. But he's often mistaken. Don't you hear that today? When you talk about the Bible with someone that you know, maybe even another Christian, and you maybe point out an error or something in their church body, and you sort of nail them with the error, and they, what do they say? Oh, well, that's in the Bible. It's just a human book, right? Oh, the parable is like the Word of God, too. It's earthly words which God has taken into his service to reveal himself. So an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, meaning a familiar story that we can all look at and get something out of and maybe memorize and learn, but within it there is a heavenly meaning that needs to be revealed, that can only be seen through faith. So he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, listen. First word is always the most important. Listen. You have to listen to a parable. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So what did they hear? They heard a story of a sower who went out and sowed. And you've heard it well enough. You could probably recite this parable to me without looking at the page. The four types of soil, the effects of the soil. You know it because you've learned it. And you could teach this to a child as a bedtime story and he would learn it. But he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's saying, drink it in and save this. Hear and heed it. Now, does that mean that everyone who has heard and heeded it understand what he's teaching by it? Well, not necessarily. It's a good story and it's true and it rings true and I can keep it in my mind and I can recite it, but Jesus here needs to reveal what he's trying to teach with it. So who has ears to hear? Everyone, right? Can unbelievers and believers receive this parable? Yeah. And maybe believers, under Jesus' blessing, will understand it sooner. But does that mean those who don't understand it won't ever come to understand it? They may understand it later. But it's retained in their heart and in their mind. Isn't that the way the Word of God is? Think of all the Bible passages that you memorized when you were growing up. And only when you became real sinners as adults, you came to expound the passage and understand what it said and take it to heart. You know, we all say as kids, I'm a poor, miserable sinner. But you really got to grow up to be a sinner to get poor and miserable. That's what Luther says, the old man in us just gets worse all the time. That's what it does. Of course, restrained by the Spirit, that's a blessing too. All right. But when he was alone, so whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. And take it in, don't forget it, bring it in to you. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. They heard it, they understood it, they said, what? And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So he's saying to them, to you is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. What's a mystery? What's a mystery? It's something you don't know. A mystery is something you can't figure out. It's something above you. That's why you read the mystery novel, and it's a mystery until you read the last page. So you read the last page first. That lets you sort out the whole book and see all of the false leads that the author have given to you. Jesus is saying, to you is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. And what is the mystery of our faith? It is Jesus, who came down into our flesh, who suffered for our sins, and rose again. This is the mystery of our faith. Can you figure out how God became flesh? No. Can you figure out why God loved miserable sinners like you and me enough to sacrifice his son? No. Can I figure out how he's going to make me holy through his means of grace? No. I can't figure any of it out. My reason falls short, which is why I need faith. I don't understand it, but I believe it. And that's what Jesus is. I don't understand it, but I believe it. And knowing the mystery of the kingdom of God in Jesus is the key to all teaching in the church. It all flows to him, and it is centered on him. So the one who is speaking is the mystery of the kingdom of God, and he reveals the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. And what does that mean? They know the story. They can repeat the story. But rejecting the mystery or not knowing the mystery of the kingdom of God, it remains a mystery to them. Why did he tell us that? Which is exactly what the disciples are saying to him. Why did you tell us this? What does this mean? Going on, so that seeing they may see and not perceive. Again, how many people saw Jesus in the flesh? Lots and lots and lots and lots of them. How many perceived that he was God? None until after the resurrection, according to St. Paul. And hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. And there he's saying in a negative way, what happens when you come to know the mystery of the kingdom of God? When that happens, we turn, we repent, we turn away from sin to face the Savior, and when we turn from our sin to the Savior, all of our sins are forgiven. But those who only hear the word and do not believe it and reject the mystery of the kingdom of God are left out. And again, not because God doesn't love them, but because they choose to be left out. That's my choice. I don't want it. And who's to blame for that? God? No, the one who chooses gets all the credit. If you choose to reject the gospel, that's to your credit or detriment. And if you're saved, who gets the glory then? God, because he chose you. He gets the credit. The chooser always gets the credit. That's why God's people in the Bible are always called the choosing people, right? No, they're the chosen people. Jesus chose these 12 to learn the mysteries of the kingdom of God and to reveal the meaning of the parable. If you understand the mysteries of God and understand the parables, it's because God chose you. So don't take any credit for it. Thank God. Well, let's see how we're doing. You know, this would probably be a good place to draw the line. I think I have a lot more than 10 minutes left on this. Let's draw the line after Jesus' bottom line quoting from the prophet Isaiah. Oh, here's a good trivia question. What chapter of the Bible is he quoting here? And what's the context? Isaiah 6. Isaiah's call. Remember, he's standing in the presence of God. Woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord. And what does God do? He sends the angel and takes a coal from the altar and touches it to his lips and cleanses his lips because they were dirty. Now they're cleansed. He says, who shall we send? He says, Hineni, Shelecheni, here am I, send me. And then he sends him with this commission. You're going to speak to them, and seeing they will not perceive, and hearing they will not hear. Because Israel is a hard-necked person, a stiff-necked people. Thank you, Ed. God's peace be with you. We will see you next week. Remember, there's no Bible class next week. It's the anniversary celebration.